Welcome to Forging Plowshares, a community dedicated to cultivating the peaceful kingdom of God. We hope this part of our ongoing conversation stimulates your mind and challenges your heart about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Please stay tuned at the end of the podcast for a short message about our ministry.
I had a little bank appointment and it turned into a longer appointment.
You had a different shrine you had to visit.
Exactly.
Paul, you know, you're attacking two of my gods here. You're attacking money, and now you're attacking, you attacked sports earlier. Now you're after money. Leave those two alone.
Yeah. David, I didn't mean to pick on your own individual thing, but actually this is the Marxist point about money in capitalism, is that the reification of money is very similar to the reification of the idol, right? Except we all kind of know about the money thing. You know, if you take a dollar bill or whatever, we all know that it's not really contains no intrinsic value. And yet we all pretend that it does. Something happened, and that's kind of the Marxist project, is to point out that, oh, we continually reify things. Just that now that we've done it with money, I don't want to pick on your personal religions. Part of the issue here, it involves us, the thing that was brought about in the Constantinian Compromise, and maybe that we are more Constantinian with the Reformation than we ever were, but the rise of the secular, it's not to ban oaths, sacrifices, and rites. It is to declare what was former religion as religious no more. In other words, we still do the sacrifices, we still do the oaths, we still do the rites. But now, like in Japan with state Shinto, we just say, yeah, but that's not religion. So when we stand and sing the anthem or say the Pledge of Allegiance or bow to Mammon, what we would like to say, oh, those are spheres apart from the religious. It's not Japan which first converted religion into rites of the state. It was the West. It was Western Christians who developed a full-blown notion of religion, first of all as a realm apart, and then the profane world of the political as in no way intersecting with the sacred. But what the question I'm raising, is that even a possibility? Augustine, in a Constantinian world, is going to talk about the city of God, the city of man. And then we, you know, with the rise of modernity, with Descartes' notion of the soul and the body separation, there's kind of this dualism. The signposts of the rise of a religious sensibility, you can be religious and that no longer interferes or overlaps with your civic duties, theoretically. And so thus the tension between church and state. I'm not sure that's a settled proposition. And what I mean by this in part is, are you all familiar with Rodney Clapp's little book, A Peculiar People? It's almost a book you could use in Sunday school. It's not, but I think it's an excellent book. But, you know, what Rodney Clapp is doing in the book, it was Niebuhr who raised the question of the relationship between Christ and culture. What is Christ's relationship to culture? And that's the question we're raising here. Is it Christ against culture? Is it Christ transforming culture? Is it Christ above culture? You know, I think Niebuhr came up with like five alternatives. And so that's the implicit question that I'm raising here in this first class. What is the relationship between Christ and culture? The way that we would answer this in a secular modernist understanding would be to say, well, there is no relation. But of course, what we're missing in that is the sense in which we're all inundated and shaped by culture. And we may imagine that we can separate out the church and culture. But of course, what we're seeing is that's really a kind of impossibility. If I just pose that question to you, that problem, what is the relationship between Christ and culture? or between the church and culture?
It just came to my mind, and kind of based on what you and I were talking about the other day, that Christ embodies culture and makes it something completely new. That's the most simple way I know to put the relationship, is he fully embodies it, you know, and this is analogous or, you know, directly expressive of his incarnation, that he was fully man. In my case, my culture, it, you know, you can trim it down to, you know, I was born in Mississippi. I'm a North Carolinian. I'm a Southern man. You know, let's just go with that. More than I am embodying being a Southern man, I'm embodying what it means to be Brian Sartor. And so your culture always reduces to the individual, because you're the unique expression of it. And so that's where it gets to the church and the body of Christ actually embodying ourselves wherever we are. I guess it would be in the transforming category, but make it something completely new. So there's clap, yeah. You know, it's a peculiar people.
Yeah, new I like that. Christ is culture. The church is an alternative culture. Maybe that's easier said than done, and how to work that out. But I think that's the goal, that in some way, you know, we can't just separate ourselves out like the Amish would do. But maybe the impetus is, even though in this country they speak Germanic, we're going to still speak the language, not simply of English, but we carry our culture with us. I think conversion, this is what conversion really is. And this may be why conversion is a lifelong process. In some way, we are transforming who we are and what we are. Who and what we are is largely, not completely, but largely made up of our cultural identity. That is being transformed by Christ. So I think that captures the answer. Not to make it simplistic, but at least to set that as the goal. And this brings us to, does everybody familiar with the two? I kind of set up a dialogue in the first lecture that I recorded and gave three possibilities. So Mircea Eliade and a sui generis notion of religion. Is everybody familiar with Eliade? His point is really, strangely enough, the modern perspective in the modern university, which is over and against not simply ideologically, but the very nature of what the modern university is. So there are departments of religion in many state universities, but the problem is, what are you studying when you're studying religion? So Eliade proposes the idea of a sui generis notion of religion. Or if you want to think of it, you know, the holiness of God, a kind of absolute transcendence. That God's holiness, God's transcendence, you can't articulate it. It's a thing unto itself. And this is the way that Eliade is going to talk about religious experience, that it's an entity unto itself, which means that it's not historical. It's not manifest in religious practices. It's, you know, separate from anything that might be studied. And of course, this is the problem with modern religious studies. If you can't talk about it, it doesn't actually manifest itself in religious practices, then what is it? Well, it's this ineffable thing that centers the religion. This is almost a kind of idolatrous understanding, not completely. You know, this is a kind of reverse understanding of the way I see what idolatry does. You know, Paul says the idol is nothing. I've often wondered if a good idolater would disagree with Paul. I think a good Hindu would agree. Yeah, the idol is nothing. We all know that. The nothingness is the center of the thing. So in Eliade, under the guise of saving religion from the encroachments of the secular, he's creating a place for religion, which in fact is absolutely transcendent, private, and irrelevant because it doesn't pertain. This is the Trump phenomenon. You can be a good Christian and do your right-wing republicanism, but understand that's also the Constantinian understanding. Constantine understood that Christianity was nonviolent. I think he understood that. But they had to have a place in which the state religion made room for violence. So I don't think that had happened yet. In other words, I think the most severe Constantinianism was not with Constantine, but it was actually with the Protestant Reformation. Because then we lose all sense of the nonviolence or of the practice. In other words, nonviolence, I think, is key in all this because that's actually going to be the thing that interferes with civil duties, with state functions. And so religion, whether it is absolutely transcendent, it's not social, it's not economic, it's not historical, and really even the psychological becomes something that you can't grasp. And it's universal by way of being unalterable. But think a minute about the way that this was the way that the state wants to function, right? In other words, this is part of the reason behind a Japanese resistance or a Roman resistance to the notion of conversion. Because the state is the one unalterable, in their understanding, situation. You don't, in other words, that's the unchangeable thing. And if conversion interferes with that, it's going to interfere with state ideology. So there's a very real sense in which Eliade makes room in his understanding of religion in the way he does for a kind of privatized or separate entity. And so the sacred maintains its place only in its complete difference from the profane world, which is the world we all inhabit. And so Eliade's dalliance with fascism, anti-Semitism, I think it embodies his understanding of the role for religion in the modern state. Sui generis religion is a wonderfully grand opportunity for fascism. And I think we're seeing the rise of fascism. Well, we're not seeing the rise, it's here. And even the formal study of the modern religion in the university lends itself to state servitude, right? Those two things go together. This notion of religion, I think it was N.T. Wright who used the illustration. If Moses had come to Pharaoh and said, "Pharaoh, let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "Well, Moses, exactly what do you mean? Do you mean literally, physically let them go? Or do you mean that they will still make bricks?" You know, if Moses had said to Pharaoh, "Well, no, we won't interfere with the brick making business. They'll just do this in their head." Pharaoh would say, "Okay, that sounds good to me." In other words, that's the sort of religious sensibility that we have. A transcendent notion of religion that does not acknowledge the social and cultural aspect or the practice of the religion makes for giving way to ultimate state power. I mean, actually, that's what you've already done is you've given room to the state. I'm afraid we've implicitly bowed the knee to Baal in that understanding. Now, on the other hand, Peter Berger and his 3 points, of course, he's doing the opposite. He's completely getting rid of the transcendent. Even though Berger was himself a good, I think he was a Presbyterian, a good Protestant, there's no place for the transcendent, and he writes a book, The Rumor of Angels. I can't claim to have read it. From the title, I get the sense that it's just a rumor. That is, he can talk about the transcendent, but it's almost like the dialectical opposite of Eliade. And this is the thing that I've done. I don't know if you read the recent pieces that I've done introducing the class. And this is the thing that somebody like Bulgakov does for us, in that he talks about Plato and Aristotle as giving us two things. You know, Plato kind of gives us the Eleade view, the ultimate transcendence, the forms. It's beyond articulation. And then Aristotle comes along and talks about everything in terms of concreteness, innateness. And so this dialectic that I've set up and that I'm describing in this area, I think it's always the dialectic that we're faced with. And Bulgakov's point, my point, and actually I think Bulgakov is working with Maximus the Confessor in this, in talking about creation is incarnation. The thing that Christ, the gap that he bridges for us, and I don't know that it's bridgeable otherwise, is that he brings heaven and earth together, divine and human, you know, however you want to say this. The dualisms that continually play out in religious studies, sociology, or in people's popular conception, I think it is a dualism that can only be bridged through the person and work of Jesus Christ, the God-man Jesus Christ. And that's Bulgakov's launching point for talking about religion. And this is, by the way, I think the inspiration behind David Bentley Hart. I just read Hart. Maybe I'm reading him more orthodox than he is, but he does claim to be orthodox. But I assume that he's primarily working within the parameters laid out by Sergei Bulgakov. I mean, I think he would say as much. We may not get that in this particular book. In other words, Hart is not really concerned to tell us in this book about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ or to talk about the dangers of religion. Bulgakov has no hesitation in doing that. And I don't imagine that, I'm guessing that Hart would follow Bulgakov in this. I'm trying to fill out both sides of this dialectic, but of course it will always remain an unbridgeable gap until we talk about the specificity of the person Jesus Christ, who brings together these realms that I don't think can be otherwise brought together. This is the sense in which I want to deploy Hart. I think that Hart, he's bringing a voice that I didn't have previously in the class. This is the first time I've used Hart. And I think I like the voice that he's bringing. Let me quote Hart. God is not only the ultimate reality that the intellect and the will seek, but is also the primordial reality with which all of us are always engaged in every moment of existence and consciousness, apart from which we have no experience of anything whatsoever. Sergei Bulgakov says a similar thing. There is no place and can be no place of its own or independent ground for the world which would belong to it alone. If there is such a place, it must be established by God. For there is nothing that is outside of or apart from God, and that in this sense is not God. So human experience at its foundation and in substance, as Paul says on the Areopagus, is living, moving, and having being in God. As Hart, you know, quotes Augustine to say, God is not only beyond our highest thoughts, but is more inward than my inmost thoughts. That is the truth that I think we come to grasp and apprehend only in Christ. That's the reality that we are dealing with in religion. But I think in these different viewpoints that I brought out, whether it's pagan religion, whether it's nationalism, Christian nationalism, secularism, the reality, I think we're only going to be able to study this reality from an understanding like that of Bulgakov, beginning our point of departure from the incarnation.
Yeah, thank you for that. Would you allow me to ask you to just briefly trace what directions we can look into or towards or even from, when you say we can only grasp that this in Jesus Christ, when I see, I'm trying to unfold that word in, this in, and some words come to mind is community, the communion, just prop that word up a little bit, grasp this in Jesus Christ.
What I'm trying to do is to say that we don't want to make either the mistake of Eliade and separate out faith and practice, religion and culture.
Yeah.
And that is the typical mistake, is to say we can talk about the one apart from the other.
Yeah.
We can't do it. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, he's a historical person who spoke a particular language, so that we come at ultimate truth. We come to God not through a departure from culture, language, but through an entry into the historical. So I think that's step one, is that we don't want to imagine that there's only transcendence unmixed with the immanent. Nor do we want to make the mistake of Peter Berger and imagine, well, all we have is sociology, and simply describe, you know, in a Marxist understanding, that religion, or a Freudian understanding, that religion is a human projection. But as I'm saying that, we don't want to make that mistake, but we also want to allow for that as a recognition that human projection and human input has certainly and does certainly play a role. So we have to encompass both things. And so in Brian's answer, you know, what is the project? Well, Christ is culture. And so the transformation, not simply of, you know, we're not going to make the United States a Christian nation. That's not what we're talking about. The nation is not the church, but people are. And so it is a transformation of persons and of that personhood. And so the ramifications of this, we do have to take into account the sociological and the fact that Christ is God, and these two things are brought together. I don't think that they can be otherwise brought together. I think either the one will remain ineffable, you know, we can't speak about it, or we'll just reduce it down to sociology. We don't want to do either one of those things, but we also want to take account of both things.
I can have a positive example or expression of it, Jim, that might be helpful. Because what's coming to mind for me is a couple of passages in the Gospel of John, where one, Jesus said, "I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly." And I remember that as a kid, hearing that. And even then, biblical expositors, preachers, saying something like, well, I'm talking about, actually, let me go to the other verse first. This is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Chapter 10 is the other one. But the definition of eternal is knowing Christ and being in Christ, or an eternal kind of life, a quality of life that's available now. So there you have an embodied transcendent value. In Christ is the only way to bring the two together, to be living an identity of being in Christ as a Christian, to be a member of his church, those who are called out of the world. This is what we're talking about here. This is embodying Christ, is the way that we live an eternal kind of life, or a transcendent good through our body. You know, the one we were born with and into, the body. I guess it's funny because I love the analogy, Paul, that you've brought out before, that when we talk about bodies, we're talking about two things, right? We've got our bodies and we've got the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is the better analogy to culture. Like, this is a corporate identity. This is a group of people. This is a skein of relations that isn't bounded by a circle of borders in and out, it's connection and network. So that kind of culture that was born, it's an embodied bringing the two things together. This is how it's by embodying it, the eternal kind of life.
Yeah, I just wonder whether we need to really consider the work of the Spirit here, who is the Spirit of Christ, and he works through us as Christians. And I just wonder whether that's the way in which a like prophetic Christian culture is formed. I've been in some churches, one in particular, where they've had like a very strong like program as a church. The church has been kind of strongly branded, and it's really been creating a church culture that is completely like artificial and man-made. And I don't think that is really the way in which the life and the culture of Christ is kind of embodied in this world. And I don't think that really challenges the society. I wonder whether the way in which a Christian, like genuinely Christian culture is formed is by releasing people to express, I suppose, their gifts, their spiritual gifts. And that is the life of the Spirit. In other words, a Christian culture that can genuinely challenge the culture that prevails in society at large. So, yeah, I just wanted to say that perhaps we need to talk in terms of the activity of the Spirit here.
I really like that. And by the way, it is in Bulgakov's The Comforter, which is his book on the Holy Spirit, in which he raises this issue of religion and exactly what you're talking about. So what you just said is highly significant. That is that the Spirit is at work, and unfortunately, the way that we would delegate this or separate it out in the same way that we would separate faith and practice or body and soul, we've given the Spirit, we imagine, that's these things that are apart. But what is actually happening is that God is working through the elements of the body, which is the everyday, language. We don't have to speak in tongues, but the language that we use is the Spirit at work. We don't have to leave our body, which I think Socrates may have been thinking when he drank the hemlock, but there is the transformation of what it means to be embodied persons. Part of what it means to be a body, we have the idea of a body like Aristotle or like the Greeks, that it's in some way the prison house of the soul. But of course, a truer sense of the body is the means of communion. It is it is sacramental by definition. But because it's through the body that we commune and communicate with one another in the world. And that's where we find the work of Christ, the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's good.
So the last several minutes or 10, I'm hearing space, time, matter, relationships are right in the middle of all this that we're looking at.
Absolutely. And there is a different, I think that this is the difference of Maximian, Bulgakovian, I don't know how to say it. That is that, and I think it's just the early church, that when we think of Christ as being the center of history, that we often think of time, in a kind of Newtonian sense or a chronological sense as unfolding. Well, this happened and this happened. And of course, in the early church's conception, everything unfolds from the middle of history. In Hippolytus actually pictures, the virgin birth as unfolding backwards from the cross and moving forward into history. So that time is given a different conceptuality, and certainly space and creation. I almost think that our traditional way of thinking of creation ex nihilo may begin to interfere with our picture of living and moving and having our being in God. I'm implicating myself that the kind of scientist cause and effect understanding we often have of creation, you know, is still a little bit deist, in that we imagine, oh, he caused it and then he could go do something else. But of course, I think the picture, and this is what Hart is bringing out so well, is what Paul said on the Areopagus, is know that space and time, we live and move and have our being in him. The very substance of life, the very substance of human thought is carried out in, as Simon put it, the life of God, the Holy Spirit. John, you said this very well in our last podcast. You said, well, what you guys are talking about is you need to be baptized. You need to be converted. I think that's really what we're talking about, is that there is a conversion. There is a restoration, and it is cosmic in proportion. And we have to be made, we're brought to the fullness of that and awareness of that. Good to see everybody. And Simon, so good to have you in class, and all the way from Finland.
Just saying hi to Simon. Good to meet you.
Okay.
And, yeah. Hello to everybody else. Sorry I'm late.
No. Glad. And if you're able to come Thursday, Jim, we'll.
Yeah.
I'll catch you. And hope to see everybody same time next week.
Thanks a lot. Bye for now.
Thanks, Paul.
All right. Goodbye.
Forging Plowshares is a community dedicated to cultivating the peaceful kingdom by providing in-depth, transformative biblical and theological education and discipleship. If you have found this podcast valuable, please remember to share on social media. If you have questions about what you've heard, or if you'd like to learn more about how you can get involved with Forging Plowshares or even support this ministry financially, please visit our website, forgingplowshares.org.